Now shall we turn again to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 16. And as we begin to read in verse 19, I'm sure those words that we have sung together might form a background to what we are about to read. Why should I make a man my trust? Princes must die and turn to dust. Let us read together then this further parable of our Lord Jesus Christ from verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went on to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. This evening we come to look at this parable of the Word of God, which is usually referred to as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or sometimes simply the parable of the rich man and the beggar. That story that our Lord Jesus Christ told concerning those two men who lived out their lives in the face of this earth of ours in totally different lifestyles and in total contrast to one another, but who then both died and went to their eternal destinations, the one into an everlasting rest in heaven above, the other into an eternal damnation in hell beneath. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus is, in all probability, one of the most somber, if not the most somber and the most sobering, of all the parables that our Lord Jesus Christ ever told. And when we read the words of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we are never to lose any of the somber characteristics or any of the sobering concepts or the sobering features of that parable. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day, says our Lord. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man lived and died and went to hell. And the poor man lived and died and went to heaven. And when our Lord Jesus Christ couches this parable in the way that he does, in all this sobering language and all this solemnizing language, then it's that we might see by the mercy of God and by the grace of God in our lives, that as we live our lives, we're not living our lives with the ultimate destination being hell, but with the ultimate destination by the grace of God being heaven above, and with Christ himself forever and ever. So the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And as I say, as we come to look at the parable this evening and all the simplicity in which the Lord himself sets it forth, pray God indeed that it might have that desired effect, my friend. If your feet are turned this night on the road to hell, grant indeed by the grace of God that they might be turned towards heaven, and that you might know what we've sung of, that we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. First thing then that we need to be clear about with regards to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is, what is the point of the parable? What's the point of the whole thing? And in the first place, the point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is in fact to drive home and climax what our Lord has already told in the preceding parable of the chapter and in all those words that followed. Now you remember that preceding chapter last week and the point of that parable, the parable of the unjust steward as we call it. And my friends, the point of that parable was this. See that you treat the things of this world aright by treating them with an eye to that world which is yet to be. See that you treat the things of this world aright by treating them with an eye to that world which is yet to be. And now when our Lord Jesus Christ turns and tells this parable about the rich man and Lazarus, about the man who left this world and went to heaven and the man who left this world and went to hell, what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing, in fact, is this. He's driving home the lesson of that preceding parable, and he's climaxing all the words that he spoke after that parable that he had just told, and he's giving us a glimpse now with regards to what that other world is really like and really consists of. You remember verse 9. And I say unto yourselves, says the Lord, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, that is, when ye die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. In other words, make to yourselves friends of the things of this world. But how on earth can a person make friends with the things of this world? Because aren't the things of this world at enmity with the things of our God and with the things of our soul? Not necessarily. Not if we use those things and handle those things and treat those things of this world aright, using them and not abusing them, as the apostle says, then we use them to the glory of the Lord our God. And in fact, the things of this world, handled aright, as we said, become like a door into those everlasting habitations. They help us on our way to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now our Lord, having spoken along those lines, you see, having spoken about this world in the light of that world which is to come, now you see he tells a story about this rich man, my friends, who treated this world all wrongly and ended up in that world, in that part of this world, that world which our Lord designates hell itself. And the rich man died and went to hell indeed through the treatment. His treatment of the things of this world. But the point in the parable, at least an overall point, is just this. That having told the parable of the unjust steward and having driven home the lesson of that parable, see that you treat this world aright. See indeed that you make friends with this world as you ought to do. Not that your treatment of this world damns your soul, but that your treatment of this world is such as opens up a door for you by the grace of God into that world which is to come. Now says the Lord, in fact, let me tell you what that world is like. And let me give you a glimpse into what that world is like. Another great point why our Lord tells this parable is this, of course, my friends. It's intended to silence the derision of the Pharisees and those who are his children, their children. Remember verse 14. After the Lord has spoken the parable and made application and told us to be faithful with regards to the things of this world and all the rest and treat them aright and hold them and handle them lightly and all the rest. Verse 14. and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They turn on our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and they begin to say, what a piece of nonsense is this? What's all this talk about everlasting habitations? What's all this talk about worlds to come that are dependent to that measure on how we treat this world in which we live? They were rich, they trusted in their riches, they were covetous. They thought because the smile of God was upon them, as it seemed to be, in all the things that they had, then it didn't matter much how they lived with regards to those real matters of their soul's salvation, and they derided our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ turns and tells these people about a man who was very covetous, a man indeed just like those scribes and Pharisees who had no real thought for that world which is yet to come, our Lord is in deadly earnest. In deadly earnest. You see the whole scene, and try not to miss out on the actual scenes that are recorded for us in the Bible as they took place in those days when the Lord was in the face of the earth. And as our Lord Jesus Christ warns and warns sincerely all his congregation that day about how they're living in this world with regards to that world which is yet to come, and the smiles of derision spread across the faces of those scribes and Pharisees, what's all this talk about that world which is yet to come? Now our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, aims to take the smiles off their faces by telling them what that world is really like. That world to which that rich man went through his mistreatment of the things of this world. That rich man who lifted up his eyes in torments, as it says, being in torments, and who cried on to Abraham and said, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torments in this place. And our Lord doesn't entertain fools gladly, my friends. And if a smile of derision doesn't cross a person's lips under the preaching of the warnings of our Lord Jesus Christ, albeit it's only in their hearts, Christ sees it and takes note of it. And Christ so often answers accordingly, just exactly as he does here. And so you see what our Lord does. In fact, he draws aside the curtains of eternity for just a moment. For just a moment. But what a moment it is. And it's so that we might have a look and a glance insofar as we may see into those things that are yet to be for all of us. Now, for all of us. Either on the one side or on the other, but most assuredly for all of us. And the Lord in his mercy draws aside those curtains to let us see. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now is he comforted, and thou art tormented. And so when our Lord tells this parable, as I say, he tells it to drive home the lesson already set before each and every one of his listeners and before us, perhaps. See how you treat this world, because your life in its fullness will be lived in another world that is yet to be. That's the point of the parable. Can I say this, my friends? It's not some kind of a message that the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. It's not some kind of a message such as it has been twisted into, indeed, that, well, eternity sees all the discrepancies put right. Pie in the sky when you die. You remember the kind of twisting up that the Marxist kind of philosophy makes? The opiate for the poor, just promise them heaven. Doesn't matter how they live in this world. Of course, you see, the damnable thing about all of these people who twist the Bible is they know nothing about it in the first place. And the richness of the man on the one hand and the poorness of the beggar on the other hand are in fact irrelevant to the whole fullness of the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ is driving home in his parable. You see the description that our Lord chooses to use of heaven. He calls it Abraham's bosom. And the poor man died, it says, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Why does the Lord call heaven Abraham's bosom? Well, for a few reasons. It simply means Abraham's feast. And of course, the gospel is the feast, is it not? You remember all those preceding parables. The banquet, the feast that was spread, all of that joy that's in heaven above. Well, says the Lord, in fact, this poor man, when he died, where did he go? He went to heaven, and there the feast was spread, the feast that all those believers come to and sit down with faithful Abraham. How do they come there? How do they get to heaven? They get to heaven by faith. There's no other way to get to heaven but by faith. It wasn't the fact that the man was poor that he went to heaven. It was the fact that the man had faith that he went to heaven. So you see, the significant name that our Lord gives the poor man, the beggar, in the parable, he calls him Lazarus. He calls him, in fact, by the Old Testament name Eliezer. He calls him one whose trust is in the Lord. God is my help. And those that go to heaven, my friends, go to heaven in the self-same way that Abraham went to heaven, by faith. And when that man ended up in the feast in heaven above with Abraham, he had gone there because he had faith in the God of his salvation. When it says Abraham's bosom, it simply means that at the feast he was afforded, as it were, in fact, as all the people of God are afforded, a choice place at the feast. You remember what it said about John in one of the Gospels, he who leaned on Jesus' bosom at supper. He was on the one who was on the right-hand side of he who was the chief guest at the supper. And he leaned on his chest, he leaned on his bosom at supper. And when the poor man died and went to heaven, my friends, he went to heaven, he went to the feast, he went there by faith, he went to Abraham's bosom, he sat there right, as it were, at the right hand of Abraham, and he went there by faith. All of that our Lord means. But surely our Lord means especially this when he speaks about Abraham, my friends. And when he describes heaven as Abraham's bosom. If Abraham is anything in the Word of God, or was anything in the Word of God, Abraham was rich. Very rich. Aren't we told explicitly? Time and time and time and time again, and Abraham was rich. And Abraham was very rich. And Abraham was rich in cattle and in goods and in fortune and in fame and in gold and in silver. Time after time after time after time, driven home to us on the pages of the Word of God, that Abraham was a rich man. But it didn't keep him out of heaven. And it didn't end him up in hell. Why? Because if there's anything else that we're ever told about Abraham on the pages of the Word of God, it is this, that he handled his riches, the things of this world, aright, with an eye to that world that was yet to be. And you read the history of Abraham. Read the history of Abraham with regards to Lot. When they came out of Egypt itself, when we're told there, in fact, that he was very rich. Rich, very rich, it says, in cattle, in silver, in gold. You remember the dispute that arose between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen? And Abraham takes Lot out and he shows him the whole expanse of the countryside round about them. And Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Doesn't matter, says Abraham. Doesn't matter. What's a bit of real estate when all's said and done? Here we have no continuing city. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. You take your choice, Lot, he says, and God shall choose mine inheritance for me. When Lot got himself all tangled up in the evils of Sodom, and when the five-king confederacy came and fought against Sodom and carried Lot away captive, and when Abraham went and rescued him again, and when the king of Sodom came out to ply his riches on Abraham, don't you remember? And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. And then when he went forth, my friends, and met that mysterious figure, Melchizedek, the high priest of the Most High God, Prince of Salem, and it says he gave him tithes of all that he had. He gave him a tenth of everything that he possessed. And Abraham was rich, very rich, but his real riches were that he held the riches that he had in his hand as very loose, for they were God's things that had been given unto him. And when our Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who was in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, chooses to speak as he speaks in the Word of God, you take heed, my friend. You take heed. Because there are no mistakes in the Word of God, and there's no twisting of the Word of God, and there's no corrupting of the Word of God that will hold any water whatsoever before God. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor in the things of this world. It only matters whether you have Christ in your heart and heaven in your eye, so that when you leave this world, you leave this world for heaven and not for hell. Mistakes in the Word of God, rubbish. There are only some people who know absolutely nothing about the Word of God, and the mistakes lie with them. And so the whole point is, Abraham was rich, handled his riches aright, my friends. And the whole point of the preceding parable, now driven home by this parable, see that you hold and handle the things of this world aright, by holding them and handling them with an eye to that world which is yet to be. And if there is any derision in anyone's heart, then the Lord draws aside, as I say, the curtain of eternity to show us something of what that world is really like. Well then, what you have in the parable, of course, is this really. You have scenes in time and you have scenes in eternity. Even the scenes in time, of course, were meant to look at and meant to consider. We're told there, surely, what the two men were like. Their descriptions, we're told about their deaths. We're told about their destinations. We're to take all of that to heart, even before we come to those eternal parts. Now look at their descriptions, just for a moment. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man, says the Lord, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. What a contrast, of course. And it's meant to be a contrast, meant to be just that. And the point isn't that the rich go to hell and the poor go to heaven. It's not that at all, my friends. It's simply this business of how we live in this world. And that man, you see, in the whole general impression that we're given of this, that man, is simply this. It's one of opulence, that he had everything and he hugged everything to himself and he kept everything to himself and he lived for this world and the things of this world. That's the whole overall impression that we're meant to gather from the words that the Savior says. You see there, even with regards to his behavior towards poor old Lazarus the beggar, it says he desired to be fed from the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. It says he desired to be fed. It doesn't say that he was fed. Well, because he wasn't. And my friends, the rich man was so full of himself that he hadn't even an ounce of time to see that old beggar at his gate with the dogs licking his sword, because that man had nothing but thoughts for himself and the good of himself. And that's why he ultimately went to hell, because having only thoughts of himself, he had no thoughts of his God. And so he went. Makes no difference, of course, how either of them, as far as outward appearances are concerned, lived, because both of them died. And that's what you're told about their exits out of this life. Verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. It's briefly told, because I suppose you would have to say, in fact, life itself is brief, and death itself is brief. Life at best is very brief. Like the falling of a leaf, you remember, like the binding of a sheaf, being tied. And we're simply told, my friends, the poor man died, and we're simply told that the rich man died. And what piece of scripture then, and all the things that follow, could more bear out that other piece of scripture that says that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And you see, even before we get to the eternal scenes, even the earthly scenes, death to the one, death to the other, ought to sober us up and bring us to our senses. There's a story concerning Philip of Macedon, Philip the king of Macedon. You might know him, one of these great men. One of these men that went out to conquer the world and made a good shot at it. One of those that said, are there any other worlds to conquer, in fact? And there's a story about him wrestling one day somewhere on a sandy seashore, somewhere in Greece, no doubt, in some sort of Grecian games. And he was thrown, fell on his back. And as he got up from the sand, he looked back to the indent, to the impression that his body had made on the sand. And he began to think about it. And he looked at it, and he thought. And then he turned and he said these words to his friends. He said, how small a parcel of earth will hold us when we die. How small. The man that would conquer this world, and other worlds were they there to conquer, he knew that it would take very little of this world to hold his mortal remains. And it's appointed unto men once to die, and after death the judgment. And of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ then tells and shows these eternal scenes in heaven above and in hell beneath, he's telling us something of that judgment that is yet to be. Let's look at those scenes then. We're simply going to move through the verses. But what you have is some indication of the state of men after death as Christ knew it. Now remember that the words that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, they're picturesque or they're vivid or whatever you want to say, but they're absolutely true statements of description as our Lord sets them out and as our Lord would know them as none could ever know them. Mostly concentrating on that unbeliever, on the rich man, and the man who died and his sins and all the rest. But there are two requests on the part of that rich man, and then there are two denials, really, on the part of Abraham, whom he speaks to. Well, verse 24, first of all. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on thee, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torments in this flame. He asks for mercy and he asks for ease, because hell, as our Lord Jesus Christ tells us here, is a place of torments. You would say it's a natural thing that he asks for, of course, and no doubt it is, but it's very interesting to see the grounds on which he seems to make his request. You see what he says? And he cried and said, Father Abraham. My friends, how many are going to be in hell? under that delusion that because they've got some national kind of tie or parental kind of tie or debased covenantal theological kind of tie, that everything's going to be all right. We have Abraham to our father. Surely that's all that we need. And that man who indeed was a child of Abraham after the flesh, and Abraham acknowledges him as such, was only after Abraham according to the flesh, and never had faith, and ends in hell at last. You see the form that he wants the mercy to take. He says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this.
I have a bus stop.
And all that I know is, my friends, that the Word of God continuously speaks about hell under the terms of fire or hell or flame.
I have a joker.
And all of these things, where their worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched, says the
Spirit. I have a schoolgirl.
And all of these words, and I find the most convincing thing of all in that is when our Savior died on the cross. Because when our Savior died on the cross, he died on the cross to bear the sins of his people and all the hellfire of his people. And you remember as he hung on the cross, he said, says, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he searches the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi to see if there is one thing to sum up everything that he's doing. And he lights on a word out of the Psalms and it says, he cried and said, I thirst. I thirst. That was a voluntary thirst. The one who made all this world could have commanded the clouds of this world to come and stay over his head and break over his head and pour down the rains of heaven upon him, but it was voluntary. And what our Savior was doing, my friends, and wanting us to know what he was doing, he was bearing the hell fire for his people on that cross when he cried out and said, I thirst. And then he said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And when the Word of God describes hell in terms of flame and fire and all of these things, I can't fully understand those things. But I know that there are Lord's words to describe what hell and everlasting damnation is. So you get Abraham's reply in verse 25. And Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. The most sobering lesson of all, of course, surely is this, my friends, there is no mercy beyond the grave. And the God of all mercy, his mercy does not extend to sinners beyond the grave. He is a God of mercy, my friends, and God will be merciful to sinners, but God will not be held at the mercy of sinners. Now, do you see that? In all this scene of time, if you like, now, God has abundant mercy to bestow on all those who ask for his mercy and into heaven at last. But once a person dies and leaves this world and enters into that world, mercy for them, if they have died out of Christ, becomes a non-known and a non-attainable concept. It's impossible, says Abraham. It's impossible that such a thing should be. And he tells that man of the good things that he had in this life, and of course how he had held those things and treated those things with no thought of the mercy of God then towards him. But now all of those things are reversed. And then that word, of course, that Abraham says there as well. Verse 26, he says, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. A great goal fixed, because eternity fixes our state either in heaven or in hell. And between heaven and hell there is such a massive gulf, my friends, as shall never be bridged. Isn't it the kind of language, of course, that comes to mind in that sentiment of the old hymn writer when he speaks about the mighty gulf his love did span at Calvary? A mighty gulf. Just as mighty, you might say, between heaven and hell was between God and the sinner in the first place. When God turned and turned man out of the Garden of Eden on account of his sin, and that massive gulf was set up between God and man, until you get all that building of a bridge over that gulf in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. My friends, a great concept to have before your mind, visually before your mind, that over that chasm, as it were, the cross of Christ falls, and we can walk across that cross into the presence of the Lord our God. But if we haven't done it, if that hasn't taken place in our lives now in this life, it will never take place in that life which is yet to be. For he says, truly between thee and us a great gulf, and they that would leave us to go to thee cannot, and they that would leave you to come to us cannot. There is a great gulf fixed. But you see the general picture, and that's all that you can get, surely, is the general picture of what the Lord says. Those elements of what hell are like, if you like. Consciousness. You don't die and fall into the ground and that's the end of it. That man was conscious. Conscious of what his life was like. He remembers. In fact, Abraham tells him to remember. Remember, he says. And surely one of the cursings of anybody in hell will be to remember the mercy that they had from God in this life, the gospels that they heard in this life, the messages that they heard in this life, when, my friends, part of hell itself is the stirring up of remembrance towards what we had in this life, and the torment that our Lord speaks about, and the loss that our Lord speaks about. All of these things, in fact, heaven and hell, are like for the believer or for the unbeliever. Consciousness, glory for the believer, remembrance indeed of the mercy of God for the believer, but the opposite side for the unbeliever. Look at the rich man's second desire then, in verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, that is Lazarus. Send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. It would seem that he accepts the inevitable. But on the other hand, who knows what his thoughts were? We can't enter into that. But what he desires from Abraham is that Abraham will send Lazarus then to warn his other brothers, his five brothers, concerning what hell is really like. It's an interesting thing, my friends, that request with regards to the things of earth comes from the man in hell and not from the man in heaven. You know, it gives some credence to that story that Mr. Spurgeon told once about the woman who had the dream. You remember that woman dreams that she was in heaven, and there comes the judgment when all are gathered from heaven and hell before the throne of God in the judgment. And her children are there. And she reaches out to grab her children, to pull them over the gulf, as it were, from the side of hell to the side of heaven. And then an angel comes, touches her on the cheek. She leaves go of her children, and she turns to them, and she said, my children, I taught you the gospel all the days of your life. You didn't believe. And now all that I can say is, amen.
to your condemnation. We can hardly even bear to enter into that kind of thinking fully now. Why? Because we're in our flesh. Because the old man wouldn't allow us to. But my friends, when we're made like Christ and think like Christ, then every damned soul, be they our own flesh and blood or not, we will then be enabled to say, Amen to your condemnation. And the request with regards to earth comes from hell, because the poor man is settled in Abraham's bosom to the glory of his name. Abraham's reply, of course, is just as devastating as his other, verse 29. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They have the Bible, they have the Word of God. It's written clearly in every page that there is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to be avoided. There it is, even in that day, he could have said from Genesis to Malachi, they have the whole of the Word of God, let them read it, let them hear it, let them believe it, and they'll never come into this torment that you are in. Only the Bible, my friends, and the Word of God redeems men and women to heaven at last. But of course the man isn't for that at all. Verse 30. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went on to them from the dead, they will repent. Well, let's have a sensational kind of thing. Let's have the kind of meeting, you see, where the church acts like some kind of a magician. Let's have tricks. Let's pull strings. Then they'll believe. And Abraham says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. My friends, that man, you see, thought, well, you know, imagine Lazarus appearing in their midst, a dead man. Let him testify. Tell them what it was like, what all this is like in the afterlife, that world that's to come. If only there was something like that, then they would believe. God never uses that methodology, my friends. Don't you know, even the ones that were risen from the dead, you find nothing like that. Lazarus, or the widow of Nain's son, or dear old Dorcas in the Acts of the Apostles, you don't read anything like that. In fact, you get a lovely case that absolutely bolsters this piece of scripture in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember that time when Paul was at Troas on the Lord's Day? And you remember at evening he began to preach, because it would appear that the Lord's people at that time met, especially on the Lord's Day evening. It was an awful warm night, you know, the kind of night that it can be sometimes in here even. Of course, they had torches burning because it was night. And Paul really got into his subject. He was preaching and preaching and preaching, and midnight struck him. And there was that young lad, Eutychus, sitting in a window. And he began to nod off and nod off until he fell off. And down into the courtyard he fell, and he was taken up stone dead. And Paul went down. And by the power of God vested in him as an apostle of the Lord God Almighty, he raised young Eutychus back up to life again. And they brought him back up into the service at that church in Troas. And they got him up in the pulpit. And they said, now Eutychus, you tell them all about what the afterlife is like. Did they? Did no such thing. And they put him back in his seat. And Paul got up into the pulpit. And he said, now, brethren, as I was saying from the Word of God. And he preached on until the early hours of the morning. Oh, aye. You know where the church gets some of its ideas from? From hell, my friends. From hell. To set aside God's Word and make itself into a three-ring circus to make them believe who won't believe. The only thing by which believing will bring them to heaven and eternity. at last. They have Moses and the prophets. And if they won't have the word of God in the Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And albeit our Lord in the parable no doubt is thinking firstly of that poor man Lazarus, is he not? Is he not sure? Thinking of himself when he would rise from the dead the third day. And when he rose from the dead the third day, my friends, what did they do? They did everything in their power to deny that he had risen from the dead. Everything in their power. And had Lazarus appeared in their midst, they would have done everything in their power to deny that he had ever died in the first place. Because that's what the heart of man is like. And that's why Abraham says if they can't believe what God says in his word, they'll not believe anything. And their damnation is assured and sure on account of that. Well then, you see the issue. Because, my friend, you're confronted with believing this record, you see, right here. Do you believe that there's a heaven? Do you believe that there's a hell? There's only one of two ways, you know, really, to come to terms with the truth of hell. And that's either to deny it or believe it and accept God's mercy to escape from it. And here our Lord Jesus Christ says, in this word, here is heaven and here is hell. Here is that world which is yet to be. As far as your death's concerned, that's inevitable. Each and every one of us, rich, poor, high, low, doesn't matter. We will all die. And after death, the judgment. Once we've left this world, we enter into that world. And which part of that world do we enter in? There is only one way to enter to heaven, and that is to believe all that the scriptures have said concerning him, that Christ died for our sins, that we need never die. Surely you know the gospel. Surely it's your rotten, hard heart that's keeping you from believing the gospel. Surely you know. Surely, my friend, you who are unconverted, surely it's only the hardness of your own heart that won't happen. Well, beware, because it's that hardness of a disbelieving heart that takes men and women to hell. Christ died that I might live. And to believe that, and then by the grace of God, to gladly follow Christ through this life, until in that life we shall be with Christ forever and ever. And that's heaven. And who wouldn't have heaven even if we didn't have to escape from hell to be there?